Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning that you would be with us as we come to your word. I pray that, oh God, you would speak to us. Use these lips of clay, oh Lord, that you might declare your word. I pray that you would encourage us with the joys of heaven. God, that as we consider the text before us, we may also be engaged with the life that you've now called us to. For we pray this, oh Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're now in that joyful part of the text of Revelation in this heavenly vision, and we're seeing the new heavens and the new earth. And we looked at the city last week, and we had said how this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, on the one part, it is the bride, as the messenger identified it as such, but it is also the dwelling of the bride in glory. And it is also a symbol of the nature of that new world. We mentioned those three things last week. This future glory that awaits the children of God. And the text this morning, it really continues this description. Beginning this way. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So this picture here of this water of life proceeding from the throne of God, we see that this is a continuation of the description of the city. For it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. We're still talking about the city. God's presence is there with his people in glory. Jesus, in John's gospel, meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, told her of the wisdom of asking of him the water of life. That if she would but ask him of the water of life, she would never need to draw again. Draw again from the well. For physical water, as we know, it refreshes, and water is something we need for life. It's one thing to go without food for a week, but try that without water. Water is essential to life. And how that is further illustrated and demonstrated even by modern science, as we have this quest to find life out there. Is there life on Mars and so forth and so on? Well, what's the first thing the scientists look for when they try to determine if life might be in another place but water? From everything that we know of life, even in the physical sciences, water is a key and fundamental and necessary element for life. But when Christ spoke to the woman at the well, he wasn't just offering a new and improved water. It wasn't like a new and improved beverage that this will make you go longer before your thirst needs to be quenched. But it's taking water as an element, and it's an illustration of the life that is from God. That life that is from God that all life has a necessity of. No life comes but from God. In him we move and breathe and have our being. But the water of life that we see here in verse 1 of chapter 22 that flows through the city isn't just simply that it is life to keep us in existence forever in that place. A sustaining water that keeps us ever conscious and such. For we know that the damned are suffering in torments apart from this water of life. It's not merely existence, then, that is the life the Bible speaks of for the Christian, but rather there's this quality of that life. There's the other attributes of this life, which are more than simply existence. There is a richness of it. There is a fellowship with the things of God. There's a union with those things. There's a union with holiness. There's a union with the joys and the benefits of Christ. When Jesus says, "I come to give you life and life abundantly," it wasn't just simply old age. It wasn't just simply eternal existence he was promising. Again, for the scriptures teach that all of mankind have an eternal existence. But life in him, what life is truly about, there is that reality that apart from God, it's an eternal death. Though there is existence, the Bible calls it death. And thus to be alive to God is life indeed. It is life in the truest and highest sense of that word. And here we see, when the description here is given, there's this pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Here is that life of which we speak, and it is shown to come in abundance in that place. It's in such that, note its source, it comes out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is a steady source of life. It comes as a river, as an endless stream, as it were. When I was a child, growing up in North Hall County with our little house in the woods, we were on top of a hill, and at the backyard, it was woods all behind, and in the back there, you could go down to the bottom of that hill, and there was a creek bed that ran through there. But it was more like a drain ditch in the middle of the woods. When it would rain, we would have a creek. But when there wasn't much rain, it would all dry up, and there was nothing there. So it wasn't a creek. Now, the kids at the end of the road, they had an actual creek. Any time of the day, you could go down there to their creek, and water was flowing through it. We could build dams, and we played in it. We caught snakes, and we did all the kind of things that kids growing up in that particular place did. We think of rivers and such, and the apparent to our senses endless supplies of water that flows day by day. And that's the picture here of this water of the river of life. It's not going to dry up. There's not going to be a water crisis when it comes to this water. It's not that there will be a time when it has to be rationed. The idea of abundance is presented in this imagery. This abundant life that God will provide forever and ever and ever. Verse 2, it says, "In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there were the trees of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." To add to this picture of this infinite stream of the waters of life, you have the tree of life planted on its shores. It's actually trees, plural, if we look at that. It's in the midst of the street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Seems like if it's on either side of the river, there would be more than one. But here the idea is, if you think of Egypt, for instance, and the Nile provided a lush area for cultivation and growth and plants and such. And once you get far enough away from the Nile River, you get desert in Egypt. And You have those plants which are nourished by the waters of that river. And here this idea is the tree of life springs up from the nourishment of the waters of this life, water of life, as it were. This clear, pure, perfect water of life. This takes us back to Eden. It takes us back to the Edenic paradise where there was the tree of life. And Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life, and partaking of the tree of life meant that they would never die. They had access to life. That's what the imagery is presenting. And when they entered the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned against God, they were put out of Eden, and they lost their access to the tree of life. Here we see in this imagery the Edenic paradise restored. It's the restoration of Eden. It's everything that man lost in Adam in the fall is restored in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not simply a restoration of the Edenic paradise to which the text points us. It is the magnification, it's the restoration and the magnification of the Edenic paradise. What is here portrayed is far better in glory than what we originally lost in Eden. It says here that they gave 12 manner of fruits. Perhaps the number 12 there is most likely symbolic of the source of truth through which God gave it. We have both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, making that number a significant biblical number. It yields their fruit every month. So the life-giving trees, they yield their fruit every month. So what's unique about that? Why every month? What tree yields fruit every month? You have like your harvest season. You have your fruit-bearing season and whatever. And then for a year, you got to wait till the next time. I don't know if there's a tree that flowers and gives fruit off even twice a year. Maybe there is one or whatever. But I don't know of anything in a tree that gives fruit every month. Could you imagine what kind of windfall we would have with certain sorts of fruits and foods if trees were so productive that they gave off their fruit every month? That would change the world when it comes to food. Can you just imagine that? The idea then, the imagery here is portraying abundance, this great abundance of life. The rivers flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, it's abundance. And here the tree of life nourished in the waters of the river, producing fruit monthly, is abundance. And it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And again, the nations as it applies to that world, that this life, and this abundant life, this life in God, gives everything needed for the health and stability and the well-being and the perfection of that place. We don't have to say that, okay, there's literal trees and you're going to have to eat of this and these things are going to be applied to, this language here is representing the spiritual realities of that world. That God, as the source of all of this life, gives this life so abundantly, it explains the perfections of that place. It explains the joy of that place. It explains why there won't be any tears. There won't be any reason to cry unless it maybe be tears of joy. There won't be any disease. There won't be any sin. There won't be any hateful words. There won't be selfishness. There won't be selfish ambition and all other such things. For in that world, God gives life abundantly. And there's no curse there. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. The no more curse is attached. It's not just and new subject, no curse. It's attached to the former imagery that we see. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. No more curse, but God's presence will be there immediately. His servants shall serve him. What curse? Again, we're talking back to Eden here. We're talking about the curse as it relates to original sin, man's fall, Genesis chapter 3. The curse is overthrown and taken out of the way by Christ. In the restoration of all things in Christ that is coming, and this new heavens and this new earth, we will no longer labor against the curse. And the curse strikes at the very heart of who we are as man. As we had our men's study here in our Sunday school time, when the women were doing the women's study, we're talking about marriage. I'd set out here how that what we see in Genesis 3 is that the curse, it hit us at our core calling. Man was made to tend the garden. Man was made to keep Eden and to work. And now his labor will be hard. Now the ground will bear thorns and thistles. Now things will be very difficult. So to fulfill his role as a man, what was pleasant and delightful and fruitful and plentiful now is going to be a burden, difficult, and we'll have to scrape our way to survive. And we feel the penalty. We feel that curse in this world, do we not, as we try to make our way through it, men. Women were touched in that curse. He will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. It's not just about the pain in having a baby. It's when we look at the role of the woman, God made the woman out of the man because it was not good that man should be alone. And through that union of man and woman would produce humanity, would produce the race of man. And her purpose, one of her key central fundamental purposes for which she was made, was that she would produce the offspring. Babies would come from her. And now that's going to be really difficult. And then it also said, and her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. We mentioned there that that speaks of her desire for her husband's place. She was made to be a helpmeet to her husband. She was made to be a support to her husband. But now because of sin, in that fundamental role, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult to submit to her husband. It's going to be difficult for her to follow him because of sin. And not only that, that next clause, and he shall rule over thee. It's not one of the reasons why sin has made it difficult for the woman to follow the man. It's because the man's not going to do it as well as he would have without sin. The man is going to mess up, and the man at times is he going to be selfish and sometimes rule with an iron fist and be inconsiderate and these sorts of things. His desire will be to rule over you. And sure enough, at the end of the pronouncement of the curses, the first thing Adam does is exercise his dominion by slapping Eve's name on her. He names her, which is an exercise of his dominion. But the context there is sort of telling as to when he did that. Sin has made things difficult. And it's not just in those things that sin has brought calamity and difficulty, but those things in the curses are in the curse illustrate how pervasive it is and its destruction. That the curse, as it's spoken of in Genesis 3, talks about those things that go right to the core of who the man is and what he's to be about, and right to the core of who the woman is and what she's to be about. It's no wonder that sin brings so much damage in all areas of life and in this world. But in that world, there shall be no more curse. What a blessing there is in that, to know that the destruction and devastation of sin and its consequences will be forever nothing but a memory in that world. And his servant shall serve him. Oh, we serve him now. We serve him now, but we don't always serve him well now, do we? We struggle against the old man. We struggle with inconsistencies. We struggle along with our sins, but not there. Not there. There in that place of life, we will serve him wholly and completely, joyfully, fulfilled in his very presence. In verse 4, it goes on to illustrate that very point. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. In the presence of God, we shall see his face. Oh, this world brings us to times of despair and lowness where we wonder where he is. Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? The psalmist would say. Oh, in my own life this morning, coming to church, it's very low today. Issues of life. Humanity, sin, the fall. Heavily burdened. To be honest with you, I stand in the pulpit today very heavily burdened. It's actually kind of hard for me to be preaching right now because of how heavily burdened I am. Nothing about you guys. Life, something going on, something happened. But you can all relate to having those days where you are so heavily burdened, you don't want to do anything. I just don't want to take another step. What's the use? Is all my toil for nothing? I'll never overcome my failures. And all the things that we go through in this life of sin and disappointment and futility. Doesn't it seem futile? Whatever we put our hand to dies. This was something that Solomon would speak to in Ecclesiastes. That whether you give your hand to mirth and wealth and riches or distractions, or realize that wisdom is truly the greater thing, which he extols. I mean, right there in the first few chapters, the value of wisdom. But then he goes on to say, but I'm just going to die anyway. And if I'm the wisest ever, I'm going to die and leave everything to a fool. And didn't he do that? His son would take the throne and end up taking the kingdom of Israel from the very height of its dynasty to being split in two, never to be one again. It's so futile. And in the futility, sometimes it can be hard to see his face. It can be hard to see his benefits. It can be hard to see that he loves you and cares for you and that he's in your life. Sometimes it's because of our sins. Sometimes it's because of the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves. And sometimes we know not why. It seems like we don't see his face. All this to say, it's hard, isn't it? There are days that are very hard. There are seasons that are very hard. Sometimes there are years that seem to be very, very difficult. All that to say, all that lowness, disappointment, and what have you is not there. That won't be true there. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Talk about a tattoo to last for the ages. That imagery. What is symbolized in that? What is the imagery in that? The name on the forehead. It's God's ownership. Again, as we talked about last Lord's Day morning in our men's study, the naming of things is to exercise one's dominion over it. And here, and we've already seen the new name in Revelation that he gives, showing that these are mine. But here, it's not a new name. It's like even greater than that. It's his own name stamped on the forehead, showing God's possession, his ownership. The idea here is intimate and close imminent, experiential communion with God as a loving Heavenly Father. There will never be a day in that place where we could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where we can ever say, why have you hid your face from me? Where we can ever say, God, where are you in my life? Why are you doing it? All seems futile. There'll never be a season in that place where you have labored and toiled and look back and say, but what have I accomplished? It all seems for nothing. In that world, it is all complete perfection, holiness, in the presence of the Lord, in the very face of the Lord. Can you imagine it? It's hard to lay hold of that because it's so far above what our experience is here. Here, we have a taste. There, we have the very substance in its fullness. But God would have us to know of these things, to be encouraged about our destination in Christ, where and what he is doing. So when you have a morning like I've had, you can think that God would even contrast my bad days to reflect upon the glory that awaits. If it's true that it will be that way there, let me just encourage you with this truth, brothers and sisters. If it is true that it is that way there, there is no futility because he is there in life and his presence and his imminence. Then for the Christian in Christ, looking unto Christ now, looking unto that same throne now, it is not futile now. How could it be not futile then, but to look to him now is futile? How could that be? That's a contradiction. We must lay hold of these things then by faith. Sometimes we don't feel it, do we? Sometimes our experience and our experiential understanding and relationship with God isn't there because we live in a fallen world and we are carrying around the old man. But to be reminded of the truth of these things, that we by faith lay hold of the divine reality that no, it is not futile in him. God is accomplishing his holy purpose. God's word will not return unto him void. Be encouraged that this God of the new heavens and the new earth is the same God enthroned today in your life. And if you be a Christian, loves you. He's put his name on you. In verse 5, it says, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, as I've said last week, the significance of being no night and not needing a source of light there isn't a scientific statement about luminescence in the new world, but rather it's the imagery that that conveys. Jesus was the light that shined in the darkness in John's gospel. He shone in the darkness, and it says the darkness comprehended it not. Light is symbolic of truth. It's to see rightly. It's to see reality as it truly is in and from God. And in that world, it will be all truth. There will be no lie there. There will be no need for discernment there or discerning the spirits. We will have all truth, and we will live in a reality that is all truth, full of the truth of God. Light also, biblically, is a symbol for glory. The radiance of light, like Christ's transfiguration when he shone as a bright light on the mountain. It's a symbol of the radiant glory of God. How that God's glory, illustrated by blinding light, shows the pervasiveness of his glory. It is exceeding glory. It is an infinite glory. And that is the idea here of this light, that we dwell in infinite glory because we're in the presence of God. Truth and glory and perfection awaits us in this place. In verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. You know, after considering the things that we've just said, some of you might be sitting there thinking, really? Well, maybe not. But I can see a lot of people, when we talk about this glorified creation and existence of the Christian, to be thinking, well, that's just a pipe dream. I mean, after all, it's so far removed from anything we actually experience and know in this life, this kind of perfection and glory and truth and goodness, that we are exhorted and reminded here in verse 6, right after its presentation. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. God confirming his word. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to wonder, is it really going to be all of that? God has said it is. We have it on God's word that it will be as he said it is. And it says, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. In this last part, it's true, and he sent his angel or his messenger to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. It's imminent. We must never lose sight of the heavenly vision and the glory that awaits us in this new heavens and new earth because we think, well, that's way out there somewhere. That's all great and good, Pastor, but it doesn't really help me today in my present struggles and in the things I'm going through my life now, because that's way out there in the by and by. The Word of God here is saying, don't think like that. Don't think. It's way out there in the by and by. How are we to think? We're to think it's right next door. It's tomorrow. It's right here. We are almost at the gates of that city. We are so close. How much could you endure if you knew that tomorrow all of your wildest dreams would be imagined? How many things could you put up with? What could you suffer? And even if Christ delay his coming by 100,000 years, it is nothing in the light of eternity. I don't think we're looking at anything like 100,000 years. Personally, I think that we're probably living in the times getting pretty close to it, to be honest with you. But whether we live in the times that be close to it, or whether we're all the way back there in the first century and know that we're going all the way to 2023, every Christian has been exhorted in this way. These are the things which must shortly come to pass. Unlike those who, as we talked about preterism a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, say, oh, all that's AD 70. So you can just pretty much forget all of this stuff. No, it's not. It is not when Jerusalem fell in AD 70 in the establishment of a spiritual kingdom. This has been an exhortation and an encouragement and words, as we'll see next week, words to be kept by God's people throughout the age of the church. It applies to all of us. It is true for all of us. And we are instructed to live and believe in hope, knowing that we are on the very cusp of this. It's not way out yonder. It is very close by. And to live in the light of that. If I think and believe in that way, then how will I live? How will you live? How will you serve Christ? With what endurance and patience will you press on with him if you know it's just almost
there.
Have you ever taken a long trip to a destination and it's grueling and it's tiresome? I know as a child, my greatest illustration is the drive to Disney World. Oh, what toil. It was like 10 hours in the car to Orlando. I remember going with my grandparents. Especially I was like 4 years old, having to sit in a car that long. I'd never done that before. And I felt like I'd been strapped into a medieval Iron Maiden and had the doors closed. You know, those little coffins with the spikes. Just miserable. Had to sit still. But as soon as we got into Orlando and started seeing the theme park stuff and everything and got a view of Disney World, it was like I had just sat down in the car. The 10-hour drive was completely forgotten. And boy, I was up and I was looking out the door and I was excited, and I wasn't there yet. I wasn't there yet, but I knew we're going to be out of this car and here in minutes. It's amazing how perspective could change the heart and stamina of a 4-year-old. How much more than for us? If we could see out the window of our lives and see, brothers and sisters, we are almost there. These things must shortly be done. And to emphasize it, verse 7 says, "Behold, I come quickly." It's exhorting us to a way to live now. I'm coming quickly. Again, everything that I just said, I won't repeat it. It all applies here. "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." See, now we have the charge. Now we have the charge to keep the words of the book. And what is that? It's to keep our eyes on Christ. It's to plead in Christ and for Christ, and to be about the business of Christ, to be faithful through all things. He's at the very door. And in verse 8 it says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." Now he did that before, didn't he? So, think he would have learned a lesson. Here's a man overcome with the glory that he's seen. I can relate. Overcome with the glory that he's seeing. And of course, he messes up again. He sins. He falls down to worship at the feet of the angel because these things are so glorious. "And then he saith unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." And in those words, we have the rebuke of the heresies of Rome and the worship of the saints and every other false religion that worships anything other than the Lord God of the heavens as revealed in the sacred scriptures. And then we have verse 10. "He said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." The third time we have this message. It must shortly be done. "Behold, I come quickly. And now do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Not sealing the words of the prophecy of this book is an indication of nearness. In the book of Daniel, prophecies are given to Daniel, and he is told to seal the book. He is told to seal the words of this prophecy because the time is not yet. The book of Revelation is, don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is at the door. So if you think I sort of belabored this particular point and its practical implications on our lives, just know that the book of Revelation here belabors that point for us. We are so close. Live your life in the understanding, in the faith, and in the reality that we are at the very doors of this place. It is imminently. It is coming quickly. And then we have verse 11, which is a tremendous exhortation and a warning too. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." what does this mean? If I'm unjust, yeah, I keep doing it. Could that possibly be what the prophecy is saying? Are you filthy? Let him be filthy still. What do these things mean? Let him be righteous still if he be righteous. Here's what he's saying. He's not saying to anyone, go on in your sin. This is pointing to this reality of the new heavens and the new earth and a declaration that there, these things are all decided. Meaning, there is no change. There is no second chance, no other opportunities. So in other words, when we come to this place, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. There will be no salvation for the sinner. There's already been judgment and condemnation. And as he lived in unbelief and sin, he will be, or she will be, forever. The same with the word filthy. And this doesn't mean simply dirty. It's speaking of sin, filthy in sin. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And so will it be in that place. There will be no reform. There will be no change. There will be no salvation for those who are yet in their sins. They will remain filthy forever. But note this, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. The ones who are accounted righteous in this life will be righteous in that life. You see, these things correspond. While the unbelieving and the lost and those with their sin, when that world come, will now always be so. Those who are regarded as righteous in this life will always be so in that life. That's the idea. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. When we consider the righteousness of the saints, we have to understand it twofold. And they're very connected, almost inseparable, but our justification. We are righteous in Christ. It is through the goodness and obedience of Jesus Christ that he fulfilled the law for sinners. Our righteousness then, most properly, it is the righteousness of Christ. We will never lose the righteousness of Christ throughout all eternity. If you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ today, imputed to you, charged to you by faith, you will have it forever in that place. Christ will not take away, therefore, our identity in him in the new world. It's not like we break free from Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Thanks for getting me here, Jesus. But now I'm here and we're good. And we go off on our thing. No. No, not that. The righteousness that we have in Christ and that standing that we have in Christ, we then will have forever in him. But what does that mean for now? As to how we live. We know positionally we're in Christ. We're justified by Christ. It's through faith in his name that we've laid hold of him. But how else then should we live? Now, we've mentioned the hope and the perseverance in that faith and living as if we're at the very door of this place described, because we are. But brothers and sisters, piety is important. Holiness unto the Lord. Living out the reality of our faith. How can we say that we love Christ and have laid hold by faith of his righteousness if in our life we have no love for that righteousness? Boy, I sure didn't need this righteousness. I sure do hate it a lot, but I sure am glad I have it, and we just go live for the world. See, a lot of people conceive of Christianity like that, don't they? It's a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's the fire insurance. But there's no love for the righteousness of Christ. There's no love for the law of God. And we may say, oh, I sure am glad that's not me. I sure am glad that's none of us good Reformed Baptists. In the old man, that is me, and it's every one of you. Oh, and the man of sin, that is that disposition. Oh, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But, oh, the flesh does not love the things of God. The flesh does not love the holiness of Christ. It doesn't love the law of God. And knowing that we have this law in our members, as Paul said in Romans, there's this battle that we have, isn't there? In this war that we wage spiritually within ourselves, we are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and growing in our sanctification because the righteousness of Christ is ours. That new man should be the greater principle in all of our lives. And therefore, we are exhorted to holiness in the Scriptures. To not simply the holiness I lay hold on by virtue of believing into Jesus Christ, but the living out of that reality. Romans 6:22 says, "But now being made free from sin, I am justified in Christ." You are justified in Christ. You are free from sin. You're given eyes to see. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Fruit is that which is born in your life. The natural result of being made free from sin is the fruit that comes out of the life that is so. We should be pursuing holiness then in our life. We should be pursuing that fruit. That's according to the new man. It's according to this life that God has given us that we will have in this abundance and glory and perfection in the coming world. If we long for it there, we should long for it in us as much as we are able. Hebrews 12:14 says it like this: "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You know, but we see the Lord through our righteousness that we have in Christ, because we're all sinners, true. But here the author of Hebrews is applying that very thing to following peace and holiness with all men. So this isn't simply an appeal to the legal righteousness of Christ that we have, and therefore we're received by God. There is of necessity there's a living out of that here, because it affects how I treat other people in this verse. That reality, that holiness of Christ within me, has a necessary reality in the here and now in how I am before others. Follow peace and holiness, it says. Something we put our hand to do. We must live out our faith. We must live unto Christ. Romans 6:18-19. "Being then made free from sin," be very similar to Hebrews 12. "Being made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity," that was without Christ. Without Christ, we gave ourselves to sin. We did what we wanted. We lived in unbelief. We were rebels against God. "But now, even so, now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Yield yourselves to these things. These are the things which pertain to this coming world. These are the things which pertain to the glory in which we'll have in its fullness. And we are instructed throughout the Scripture as Christians to lay hold on these things now. We know we're not going to be perfect and we're not going to have the perfection of that reality yet. It's held out before us. But it's to live consistently now with that. How How should it look? How then should it look? Let me give you an illustration of how it should look. Let's say your destination, let's say you're a four-year-old Robert, I'll use me. Four-year-old Robert going to Disney World with grandparents. Back when Disney World was worth going to, by the way. And we're all dressed up on our journey. People could tell who we were, and they could tell where we were going. Because we were dressed in comfy vacation clothes. Had a Mickey Mouse t-shirt on. I'll tell you what we weren't wearing. I wasn't wearing dress shoes, dress pants, and a little four-year-old suit with a tie. And nor were my grandparents and my brother. People would be like, where are you guys heading to? A funeral? A church maybe? But where are y'all going? We're going to see Mickey Mouse. It would appear completely and utterly inconsistent. We weren't dressed for where we were going, and no one would ever guess in a million years that was our destination. But some people live the Christian life that way, where the life that they adorn themselves with, the choices they make, the things that they do, don't bear any resemblance to the destination that they say they're going to. And all of us, when the old man has sway, when that body of the flesh has sway, begins to put on garments that look nothing like the destination to which we go. Does that future place, is that new heaven and new earth your home? Is it the place that this life is the trip of you getting there? Well, does it look that way? Would anybody know it by looking at you, that you're on your way to the heavenly city? Yield your members, servants, to righteousness and holiness. Hebrews 12:10. It's difficult. This life, this journey, there are setbacks. I've mentioned the old man more than once. That body of flesh, the principle of sin. God in his loving kindness gives us correction on the way as well. When we will not correct ourselves, when we will not plead for his grace, asking for his forgiveness, seeking his sanctification, we have the discipline of the Lord, Hebrews 12:10. They, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. And that particular verse is not just he's correcting us as a father would, it's what is the purpose of it? What is the end of it? That we might share in his holiness. Do we not see God wants us to pursue holiness? And when we will not pursue holiness, if we're one of his children, he will discipline us. Why? Because he wants us to share in his holiness. Holiness is important. Let him be righteous that is righteous still. Let us pursue this as those who are going to the heavenly city. Let us wear the righteous robe of Christ, and it be manifest by the lives in which we live. I'm going to read Hebrews 4:17-24. Paul writes and says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." What is this truth that now he leads us to in verse 22? "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Oh, do you not know you have it? We have it within us. We have this battle that rages. It's not that, oh, it's already done with. The old man was nailed to the cross. No, you have the old man now. And what are we to do with the old man? We're to put him off. Put off the old man concerning our former life. Because why? It's corrupt, according to deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. So I talked about wearing the vacation garments. You see where we're going. See what that life looks like. You see where somebody is going. And here we're presented as it were as if it's garments. Are you wearing the old man or are you wearing the new man? What do we, do others around us see the destination to which we are going? But know there, it's put on and it's put off. Put off the old, put on the new. And this is the Christian life that we experience in our sanctification. Justification happens in a moment when we believe we have the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is this battle called life that we go through, where there's this constant battle between the old man and its set of characteristics and the new man and its set of characteristics. Who will we be? Do you ever sometimes get in a hurry to get dressed and you throw something on and look in the mirror and lo and behold, you hadn't realized you'd put that on? So distracted, oh, I didn't mean to put that shirt on. Or I put this, as happens to me with more frequency than I care to admit, it's inside out. Come walking out of the bedroom, my pants are completely inside out. She's like, my wife, your pants are inside out. When does that happen? When I'm not taking much care. When I'm in a hurry. When I'm in a rush. When I'm not being deliberate. Sometimes, the times I've left for church and left the tie. Thought I had my tie on. I don't have my tie on. How did that happen? Or even worse, sometimes I leave my house when I'm losing weight. That's not these days right now. But when I was on the keto diet, and I lost all the weight and everything. We need to revisit that, but that's another topic. Leaving the house, getting down the road a ways, and realizing I forgot my belt. Back then, if I forgot my belt, I had to walk around with my hand in my pants to hold them up, because they wouldn't be able to stay up without a belt. We can be very careless dressing sometimes. Now, some of you probably like, I'm meticulous in dress. I'm focused. I'm on it. Great. But be like that with our life before Christ. Don't be careless. Because oftentimes, brothers and sisters, what we do is not walk into the closet and say, I'm going to church today, so what would be appropriate for me to wear? I know people don't like it, and they probably think this would be inappropriate, but I think I'm going to wear the tank top and the swimming trunks. Oh, and those lovely flip-flops. We don't usually actively think about being clueless with what we wear, I guess, unless you're going to Walmart. Just saying. But you don't usually think, you know, I'm going to dress inappropriate. I'm going to dress the way I shouldn't, put it that way. Some people do. Yeah, I want to be inappropriate. But no, dress in a way they're not being deliberate. And end up being embarrassed someplace. That's, a good illustration of our spiritual life. We need to be deliberate. We need to be focused on this thing. We need to realize daily, hourly, and by the minute, just what am I putting on? You got two pairs of clothes, brothers and sisters, in your spiritual closet. That makes things pretty easy, doesn't it? I wish I had a row of khakis and a row of blue. And Well, you probably think I do based on all the blue shirts and blue pants I wear lately. John was saying something about it the other day. I had a white shirt on. He's like, "You're not wearing blue." Have to come out of the closet and ask my wife, "What should I wear? Does this go with that?" Why do we have to have all these choices and complexity and all this? Spiritually speaking, God's made it simple. Christianity is not complicated. You got two garments. You got two things you can put on. You got the old man and you got the new man. That's it. And it's exceedingly tacky when you try to say, "I'm going to wear this dude's shoes. I'm going to wear the old man's shoes and his shirt with a new man's pants." They don't mix and match, folks. They don't match at all. Oftentimes we play those games, though, trying to match between the old man and the new man. No, we need to be very, very deliberate to live for Christ, to mortify the old man. It's a garment, I tell you. Patricia will tell me regarding my garments, if your socks have holes in them, just throw them away. So you don't want them winding back up in the wash and have to wash them again, and, you know, never want to wear them because my toe sticks out or something. You know, if that shirt really doesn't fit and it's never going to fit, just throw it away or take it to Goodwill or whatever. The old man's like that. We get close to the Lord, we're living for Him, and we go into our spiritual closet and we're putting on the new man. You know, you're like, "I'm sick of this. I'm sick of this garment. I'm sick of the old man." And we take it out to mortify it. Take it out to the backyard. We douse it with kerosene. We light it on fire and say, "I am never wearing that thing again." And the next morning we wake up, and there it is again, like that pair of socks. I could swear I've thrown it away five times, and there it is with a hole in the heel. It's like no matter how many times we burn it, it finds its way back into the closet. And that's the nature of this war. Do we stop throwing it out because it keeps finding its way back? No. We continually throw it out. We continually put it off. We continually be about putting on the new man. This is not this one-time thing we do in this life. Believing in Christ is this one-time thing and we're justified. And then that goes on through this life to where we have this battle in sanctification where we are constantly about getting rid of this old garment, this old man, this old principle. And when we find ourselves at Walmart looking down and we're dressed in it, "How on earth did I get out of the house wearing this?" Embarrassed, wind up in one of those pictures on the internet making fun of the way people dress going to Walmart. But spiritually speaking, finding ourselves in a place where like, "Oh my goodness, what do? We put it off. We put it off and we put on the new man. Battle. It's a war. You're not going to be done with a war in this life. Let me encourage you with that. You're not going to be done with it in this life. You're going to constantly be dealing with this. You're going to be constantly having this struggle. But when we look in Revelation at the new heavens and the new earth, our great encouragement is it's right there. There's no struggle. There is no closet there where the old man is hanging on the shelf, ready for you to stumble and put on. It is gone. There is nothing but the new. In all the perfections of Jesus Christ, it's right there. So do not grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Don't give in to despair. Don't feel like whatever happens, it just doesn't matter what I do. Don't think that way. Don't feel that way. Press on. Be faithful. Pursue holiness. You don't have far to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that we have in Christ, for this glorious future that you promised us and then encouraged us with the truth that it's even at the very doors. It's so close.
I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, encourage us unto holiness by these things, that we would, with great passion and vigor, continue, Lord, our battle with sin and the flesh and the discouragements of this life and the disappointments of this world. And Lord, that we would pursue holiness. Lord, that we would pursue your high calling in Jesus Christ to be about the work of your kingdom, seeing that none of it is in vain. You are achieving your purpose, O Lord, in your church. You're achieving your purposes in our lives, and you've called us to be faithful and to hold on for just a little longer. So, O Lord, hold on to us. Lord, be in our hearts and in our minds. Sanctify us unto you, that Christ would be praised and glorified. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. And now let us close. Let's close with Psalm 11. This is sung to "This Is My Father."